Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7 this morning. As we continue working our way through this incredible gospel that is given by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the glory of Jesus Christ and to believe upon Him. In John chapter 7, we've come to verse 25. And we'll read down through verse 31, and we'll look at, in this section, a theme that is really prominent throughout the whole chapter, and that is the issue, who is Jesus? So that'll be one of the issues that we'll look at this morning. So John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, and as I read this for you, I remind you this is the Word of God and not the Word of man, so please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. So John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Okay, well, Christ is in the temple. It's during the time of the Feast of Booths, which is in the autumn, the fall of the year. Christ is about 6 months out from his crucifixion. He'll spend this 6 months ministering in the temple and around Judea, and eventually we'll have the triumphal entry. We'll go into Jerusalem, and that begins the last week of his life. But that's still 6 months down the road. Christ now is in the temple. He is teaching. Probably, if you remember the temple compound, you have the temple itself facing east. You have the court of Israel, the court of the women, and then on the outside you have the court of the Gentiles, which surrounded the main temple compound. And then along the outer edges of the court of the Gentiles, you have these great colonnades, these great pillared porticos that were on the east and on the south in particular. And this was the royal porch and Solomon's porch. Great hallways, opened hallways with great columns. And it was in and under these colonnades that many of the rabbis would teach. And many throngs of people would be there. And that's where the people would have set up their tables and selling the animals and the birds for the offerings and the sacrifices. So Christ is probably there under one of those great pillared colonnades or porticos teaching. We have found that within this chapter there are at least three different groups of people that are in the temple area at this time. We know there are, quote, the Jews, whom John uses that phrase particularly to refer to the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and they are the ones in verse 1 who are wanting to kill the Lord Jesus, even at this time. There's another group who are called the multitude or the crowd. We find them in verse 12 and 20 and verse 31. And they were the combination of Jews from some of the local areas and also from places like Galilee and other parts who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. So it's a rather eclectic group of mixed Jews from all over Israel and the surrounding regions who are in Jerusalem primarily for the Feast of Booths. They have a very mixed opinion about the Lord Jesus. Some think well of him. Some think very poorly of the Lord. But they're very, very mixed. And then in verse 25, we have this group called some of the people of Jerusalem. These would be the locals. These are the people that are actually from Jerusalem themselves. Sometimes they're numbered among the greater multitude. Sometimes they're just looked upon in and of themselves. And this was probably the Jerusalem mob, if you will, who claim a very confident opinion that Jesus was not the Messiah. They're under the influence of the Jews and the religious hierarchy teaching in the temple regularly, talking down about Christ, and they've drank that Kool-Aid for a long time. And most of these appear to be very negative towards Christ. And it's this group that we begin to identify in verse 25. But there's lots of different opinions about Jesus. And this is a theme really throughout chapter 7. But let me just show you a few verses just to emphasize how there was not a clear-cut idea as to who Jesus was. For example, if you look in verse 12 of chapter 7, there was much grumbling among the crowds, some saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Very, very mixed. Look at verse 15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Again, they're trying to figure out who this Jesus really is. If you look at verse 20, it says, some in the crowd said, you have a demon. So their opinion was obviously very, very low of the Lord Jesus. Then you look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They've identified in their mind that Jesus can't be the Messiah in verse 27. You look at verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, saying, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, they're believing in Jesus primarily based on his signs. And we know that already in the Gospel of John that that's not the best foundation for your faith if you're believing in Jesus just because of his miracles, because later on we will see that many who have that kind of faith do not remain true to the Lord. But nevertheless, they are believing in Christ based upon his miracles, so that's good as far as it goes. And then if you look, for example, at verse 40, some of the people there hearing these words were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And so again, back and forth, people have not figured out who Jesus is. Many questions, many doubts. And it's really not unlike what is going on today within our own culture, within our own day. Many differing views about Jesus Christ today. I mean, I just recently, you probably heard about it up in Pennsylvania, there's an Army Reserve unit, and one of the leaders gave a presentation to the reservists there in that Army unit saying that evangelical Christians and Roman Catholics and Mormons were as dangerous as Al-Qaeda and Hamas. So this was in an Army Reserve unit. And obviously, people quickly jumped on that and they withdrew that comment. But still, it tells us that people in high places think that we're a threat, that we're as dangerous to our country as Al-Qaeda and Hamas. So Jesus must be a leader of a band of potential terrorists. So many different attitudes towards Jesus Christ today within our own culture. Some think highly of him. Some believe in him and trust him for their salvation. Others despise him and look down upon him. So this is a very relevant passage for us because we are immersed in a sea of contrary opinions about who is Jesus Christ today as they were back then. Well, let's begin by looking at this, and we see in verse 25 through 27 some of these misconceptions about who Jesus Christ was. These Jerusalemites, these people, these locals from Jerusalem, were very puzzled about Christ. They correctly identified that Jesus was the one that the Jews were wanting to kill. In verse 25, they say, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So they've correctly identified Jesus as the quote, the troublemaker, according to the view of the Jewish, the hierarchy, the aristocracy of the Jews. They were wanting to kill him, but they were amazed because we read in verse 26, he's speaking publicly in the temple and the Jews are saying nothing to him. In other words, they're allowing him to teach in the temple. Now, they want to kill him. At least that's what we've heard. And yet they're not doing anything to him. They're allowing him to openly teach. And so they kind of throw out on basis of a speculation, the end of verse 26, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, surely they have not come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why they're not bothering him while he's teaching. But in the Greek, this implies a negative answer. So they throw it out and then they say not. You know, it's like, no, they really don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. So they quickly dismiss it. And then in verse 27, they give their own confident assertion that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. And they base that on two mistakes. Mistake number one is found in the first part of verse 27. They say, we know where this man is from. Now, they thought Jesus was from Nazareth, that he was a Galilean. Now, of course, they're partly true. That's where he was raised. But this was the common misunderstanding about the Lord Jesus, that he was born in Nazareth, that he's a Galilean by birth, that he's a Nazarite, or from Nazareth by birth. And so everyone just thought this was Jesus, the Nazareth, from Nazareth. And in fact, during the triumphal entry, the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And the inscription over Christ's head that Pilate put there when he was crucified said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now again, of course, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, which makes him a legal heir to the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. That he's from David, and he was born in Bethlehem, where the scriptures say the Messiah was born. But they did not realize that. They did not investigate that. So they were partly right, but they were also wrong. So rather, they make this assumption that proved to be false, and really they're without excuse. Genealogies and family histories were kept with exacting precision by the Jews, so that their ignorance of where Christ was born, and even that he lived in Egypt for a short time, but that he was born in Bethlehem, is really beyond excuse for someone that became as prominent as he was. The Jews should have investigated more further and deeper into the upbringing of our Lord, instead of just assuming that he was born in Nazareth and he's a Galilean by birth, which led to their misconception about who he was. They should have put forth more effort. So that was their first mistake. We know where he's from. Well, not really. They didn't know where he was born. That would have changed everything. The second mistake is also found in verse 27 when they say, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, this is based on a very common Jewish belief that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But then it'd be like he would disappear. And the rabbinic teachers say that even though they knew that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, no one would know anything about him until he suddenly explodes on the scene of history to deliver Israel from her enemies. He would be totally unknown until he explodes on the scene of history. That was a very common Jewish belief. The rabbis taught things similar to that. For example, Rabbi Zerah taught that there are three things that appear suddenly when you're not expecting it. The Messiah, finding a lost article, and a scorpion. They all just seem to kind of appear out of nowhere. So their view was that the Messiah, when he appeared on the scene, no one would know where he was from. They knew he was born in Bethlehem, but no one would know anything about him. Well, based on that, those premises, the point that they make is based on what they believe is to be very simple logic, that therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Here's their logic. Premise number one, no one will know where the Messiah comes from. Premise number two, we know that Jesus is from Nazareth. So, conclusion, therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And so they just automatically rule out the fact that Jesus could be the Messiah because they know he's from Nazareth. He's a Galilean. Now, this is where people's logic leads them astray all the time. Instead of going to the Word of God, they go by what seems logical in their mind. Of course, they were greatly mistaken in all of this. They are blind to so much of this because Scripture clearly prophesied that not only would the Messiah be born in Bethlehem, he would be born of a virgin, which they could have investigated and found out about Jesus, that he would do many miracles, which obviously he did, that he would suffer on the cross for our sins, and yet they didn't investigate any of these Scriptures. And all this is low-hanging fruit on the tree of prophecy. They should have easily been able to grab that low-hanging fruit and put two and two together and understand that Jesus would be the Messiah. But, you see, they were looking for a different kind of king than what Jesus was. They had developed certain predispositions, certain theological viewpoints that ran contrary to what Jesus was doing and saying about himself. And so they had blinded themselves to the truth of Scripture. What we learn from this, I think, is that oftentimes people formulate opinions without serious investigation. They embrace a viewpoint based upon their upbringing. You know, I've talked with people and they believe that salvation is based upon faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism. You're not saved until you're baptized in water. Well, they believe that because they were raised that way. That was drilled into them. Or maybe they hold to a position based upon their emotions and not the fact of Scripture. Or maybe it's based upon just a willful choice that this is what I want to believe. In other words, they don't believe something because they don't want to believe something. It's more of a deliberate, willful ignorance than anything else. If they do investigate it, they only look for what reinforces their own biases rather than what the Word of God really teaches. The old proverb is that there is none so blind as those who will not see. And I think we see that a lot. It's fundamentally a problem of their will. They do not want to believe the truth, so they're willing to embrace a lie even when all the evidence goes against it. To me, this explains evolutionists, because it's clear that God has revealed himself in creation, but they would prefer to believe a lie rather than the truth of God's word. You find it in those, I've run into those who don't believe in a literal bodily second coming, because they've embraced certain positions, either emotionally or an act of their will or whatever, and they will not let go of it to honestly evaluate the Word of God on a particular position. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Lord Jesus Christ because they've been brought up in this belief system, and they just will not let it go and take an honest look at the Scriptures. We Christians can do the same thing. I remember reading this book by R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God, which I highly recommend. But he tells his own personal story of when he's wrestling with the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of unconditional election. And he didn't like it and did not want to believe it. And so when he was ministering at a church, he wrote down on a piece of paper this sentence. He says, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." And he came to that conviction. And gradually over the period of time, he was taking a class on Jonathan Edwards in seminary. He had Dr. Gerstner as kind of the king of predestination as one of his professors. And gradually over time, he came convinced that the Bible taught predestination and unconditional election. And he initially said, "Okay, I believe it, God, but I don't like it." And the more and more he studied it, he saw the glory of God's grace and how it exalted God. And he fell in love with the truth after he got over his initial biases against it. I think we all bring our biases to the Bible. It's this awareness, I think, that can help us in interpreting the Bible when we recognize that our own upbringing, our own backgrounds, our own emotional preferences, our own willful desires oftentimes color our interpretation of Scripture so that we believe what we want the Bible to say is true rather than what the Bible says is true. I have varying degrees of conviction in my own theological beliefs. On a scale of 1 to 10, some of my convictions are about a 5 or 6. On some of my convictions, on a scale of 1 to 10, there are 27. But I recognize that I bring my biases to the Word of God. As Americans, we bring our biases to the Word of God. Your upbringing will color the way you look at the Scriptures. And one of the things I can honestly say to you that I look forward to is when I stand in the presence of the Lord, and he's going to say to me, "Alan, how in the world did you come up with that view?" And he'll be very gentle, but he'll say, you know, he'll just say, "Man, that was totally off the wall." And I'll look forward to the Lord correcting me on all of my misconceptions. The lesson I think we learn from this is that the Jews failed to understand Christ because their biases, their upbringing, their teachings from the past caused them to embrace mistaken ideas that resulted in them unwilling to see Jesus as the Christ. The lesson for us is we need to listen to what the Scriptures say, not what you want them to say based upon your emotional preferences or based upon your upbringing. We want to be honest students of the Word of God, and these Jews were not, for the most part. Well, in the midst of all this confusion about who Jesus was, the Lord Jesus reveals his boldness in verse 28 and 29. And it says he cries out in the temple. In other words, he lifted his voice. Now imagine you're in the court of the Gentiles and you're you know, you're under one of those great colonnades, and there's hundreds and thousands of people around. And there's just the normal tone conversation going, people talking, and maybe a donkey braying over there, and doves cooing over there, just normal commotion. And then suddenly, you hear someone starting to shout very loudly in the midst of all these hundreds and thousands of people. It would have drawn a great attention. But that's what Jesus is doing. Having overheard how wrong they were about him, Jesus boldly confronts their mistaken ideas, and he raises his voice and loudly shouts, and this is what he says in verse 28. "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Well, now this is kind of interesting. He says, "You know, you both know me and know where I am from." What the Lord could mean by this is that, in a sense, you know some about me. You know that I was raised in Nazareth, that I was, you know, grew up in Galilee. That much of it is true. You don't know that I was born in Bethlehem, therefore qualified to be the Messiah. You don't know that. So maybe he's just saying, you do know some about me. And possibly that could be what he means in verse 28. You both know me and know where I am from, at least on a certain superficial level. But on the other hand, it could be that he is rebuking them because they've heard him teach that he is from above, that his Father had sent him, but they were unwilling to believe it. But they knew it. They had heard him teach it, but they just didn't agree with it. It would be that willful rejection of the truth, similar again to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when Paul says that the Gentiles, they knew God based upon him revealing himself in creation, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks. In other words, they knew intellectually that God created the heavens and the earth, but they refused to accept it. They suppressed it and exchanged it for a lie. And maybe that's the idea here. Whichever one is true, Jesus is certainly rebuking them. And then he says in verse 28 that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. In other words, I'm not here on my own authority. I have been sent. And obviously, this implies he's been sent from God the Father, which implies his preexistence. But he says, I have been sent. And because they did not know the full truth about him, that he was sent from the Father, he says, you do not know the Father. I have been sent. Verse 28, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now this is an amazing indictment to these Jews. Here they are, extremely religious. I mean, they are there at the temple during the Feast of Booths. They're engaging in all the festivities of this feast day. And yet, they are spiritually stone cold dead. Religion will not save anybody. Outward religious activity will not get anybody to heaven. You must repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you and has promised he will forgive those who come to him in faith. But they did not know the Father. Their religion was nothing but dead traditions. As Isaiah says, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. So the Lord is very bold, extremely bold, even identifying and pointing out the fact that they are lost. They are very religious, But they are very lost and do not know God the Father. In contrast, verse 29, Jesus says, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So he paints a picture in black and white, very, very clear. They do not know God because they do not acknowledge that the Father sent him. On the other hand, Jesus does know God and he is sent from the Father. This is like a verbal slap in their face. You know, today there's an equal amount of confusion again about Jesus, about what people are saying about the Lord. Some say he's a good man, some a prophet. Some say he's a man but not God. Some say he died on the cross and did his part to save you, and then you've got to do the rest to save yourself. Some say he wasn't bodily raised from the dead. All kinds of views out there today about who Jesus is. But here's the thing. If we want to be like Christ and imitators of Jesus Christ, the Lord gives you and me opportunities to stand up in the midst of all the confusion and mistaken ideas about Jesus Christ to give a clear clarion call of the gospel to the lost. He gives us that opportunity to stand up in the midst of all of their false ideas and say, no, Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. There is no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. And you need to come to him for salvation. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this, yes. But the Spirit can empower us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And I think that we have many opportunities today. When we hear people uttering false ideas about Jesus Christ to lovingly and in the wisdom of God and at the right time of God to speak a gentle word for our Lord to correct them in their false understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That's what Jesus did in the midst of this multitude, in the midst of the Jews who wanted to kill him. Christ boldly stood up and said that he was from the Father and that they did not know him because they rejected him as being sent from above. He gave a very bold and powerful witness concerning himself. May the Lord help us in this area. Again, we need wisdom. We don't want to, you know, stand up in the cafeteria on the table and start screaming out to everyone. We need tact and wisdom and grace and love. But may the Lord give us that opportunity to share who Jesus really is to those who have wrong ideas about the Lord. May the Lord empower us by His Spirit to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. Well, these words obviously did not sit well with the Jewish leaders. And so in verse 30 we read, so they were seeking to seize him. Now we saw all the way back in verse 1 that they were wanting to kill him. So now when Jesus boldly confronts them with their own unbelief, and their own dead religion, and in the midst of all this religiosity that they were engaging in, that they did not know God the Father, when he rebuked them on that, they now finally decided that, you know, we got to shut him up. So they were seeking opportunities to seize him. But notice what it says in verse 30. And no man laid his hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, God in His grace had placed His restraining power on Christ's enemies. The unbelieving Jews were seeking to seize Him, but no man laid their hand upon Him because His hour had not yet come. And we'll see this repeated again in the Gospel of John. His hour had not yet come. Though they had the strong desire to harm the Lord, they did not have the power to harm the Lord. For while they tried to lay their physical hands upon him, the invisible hand of God kept swatting their hands away because it was not yet time. God was protecting him. God was in control. The timing of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was totally controlled by the sovereign will of God Almighty. His life was not in the hands of his enemies. He did not die according to their evil timing. It was not the Jews, nor Judas, nor the chief priests, nor the high priest, nor the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor Herod, nor Pontius Pilate that controlled the timing of the death of Jesus Christ. No, it was God, because his hour, predestined by God, had not yet come. Acts chapter 4 says, "Truly in this city," Peter says, "there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." You see, all of this was predestined by God the Father. And all that these people did in crucifying the Lord was a part of God's plan for Christ, who was crucified from before the foundations of the world. This was the eternal covenant of redemption, which God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned before they created the heavens and the earth. All of that was according to God's control. Martin Luther, who also faced many foes himself, drew a lot of comfort from this, but he wrote once, "Who is Christ's protector? Who fends off his enemies? Nothing is said there about there being thousands of mounted soldiers or thousands of foot soldiers who defended him. No, his entire armor is found in that little word, hour, determined by the Father when he must be crucified. And that hour had not yet come at hand. And until it was, all the designs of the enemies against him were futile." And I think that's absolutely true. You see, no one can hurry up the sovereign plan of God concerning his Son. Satan and all of his minions can take hold of that clock, and with all of their strength and all of their effort, they can try to push that hour hand up to that hour of his death. And yet all of their efforts would not advance God's clock a nanosecond, because God had predetermined the hour of his death, and that hour had not yet come. I really think there's a beautiful picture of and a word of comfort for us today based upon this same truth. Because I believe that I can tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, that no evil will touch you and no harm will come upon you. Death will not take you. Sorrow and sickness will not afflict you. Poverty or persecution will not touch you apart from your Father's will. We cannot die until our hour has come, because the Scriptures make it clear in Job 14 and other places that God has numbered our days just as he has numbered the hairs on our heads, and that God has set the boundaries of our days, and no one can rob us of a single one of them. In effect, we are immortal until our work is done and our days are completed. Nothing happens to you but by God's permission. And not even Satan can touch you unless he is allowed by God himself. Remember with Job that God turned Satan's attention on Job, but would not allow him to do more than what was permitted by God for him to do with Job. He could afflict him, but only afflict him so far, because God had determined the extent of it. Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." Satan could not sift Peter apart from being granted permission by the sovereign God of heaven. So Satan has to receive permission from God to touch Job or to sift Peter, and to tempt you and to tempt me. You see, God oversees all of this. He limits it. He controls its intensity, its duration, and the opportunity for great spiritual gain that every temptation provides for those who trust in the Lord. So that you are protected by a kind of spiritual Kevlar, by the wisdom of God and the love of God against all of Satan's fiery arrows aimed at you. Because God has control, and God orders, and God denies, and God brings about all things for the good of His children. Nothing happens in this world except by the eternal plan of the Father. And this is a marvelous truth that will help impart a calm and peaceful and contented life to your soul if you will but believe it. Peter says we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As they could not touch Jesus because His hour had not yet come, the enemy cannot touch you unless it's within the sovereign plan and will of God the Father. That means everything that does touch you has a purpose, a good purpose, and a good will for your life. It's something that you can ultimately give thanks to God for, because God ultimately is in control. It's not just bad luck. It's not just happenstance. It's just not because you're unlucky. No, it's because God has a plan to teach us and mold us and refine us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. God always protects His people according to His sovereign will. So when Elisha was surrounded by the Syrians and they came to arrest him, the Syrians were surrounded by the angels of God in their chariots of fire so that they could not touch God's prophet. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, it was the angels that were there protecting him, keeping their jaws locked tight, because they would not harm God's man, because God is in control, and God uses all things for a holy and a righteous and a godly purpose. We must just learn to trust Him for it. Dale Davis, one of my favorite commentators, in a commentary on 2 Kings, quoted from a book on Christian martyrs about the Baptist preacher Cornelius Martins in the 1920s who pastored a Baptist church in the Soviet Union. He was arrested and taken to the local Communist Party boss for interrogation. And Pastor Martin said to this Communist boss, he said, "I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If He has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do me any harm here." Now, I don't know if I would have said something like that, but apparently he did. That enraged the communist boss, who yelled at him, "I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." And so he lifted his revolver to drop Martins in his track, and his finger froze on the trigger. He pulled it up again a second time, and his finger would not pull the trigger. He pulled it up a third time, and still his finger would not fire that gun. And then his face grew red, his body began to shake, and he looked like he was about to have a heart attack. And at last he lowered the gun and asked one of the other officers there what Martins was condemned for. And the other official said, "He's a Baptist. Can't you see God is fighting for him?" And the boss ordered Martins to get out and to stay away. God protected him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. God protects His people. God has an hour for each of us appointed, locked away in the vaults of His mysterious sovereign decree of will. I don't know that hour, neither do you. But we can live boldly in confidence because we know that our God is in control. And there will not be a single hour stolen or robbed from you. There will not be a single attack or a trial or a problem or a difficulty that you face that is not directly under the sovereign controlling hand of your loving Heavenly Father, so that we can go forth in boldness in Jesus Christ, that we can stand up boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can correct the errors of the unbelievers around us in love and grace and kindness, but we can stand boldly for Christ because they cannot harm us, they cannot hurt us apart from the will of our Father who loves us in heaven. This is a great comforting truth, I think, for all of God's children. So that though we live in a day where there are many different defective views of Jesus, and some, when they hear the truth about Jesus, that He is the only way to God the Father, will be hostile in their opposition against Jesus and His followers, nevertheless, we can be encouraged. We are safe in God's hands. They cannot touch us apart from our Father's will. So go forth with that confidence that your life is in your God's hands, and that whatever Satan does to us, it's only by God's permission, and that everything has a good purpose to glorify Christ in our life and to grow our faith that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. May God be praised. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that the Scriptures tell us just of the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how frustrating in some ways, at least to His human nature, it must have been to hear so many differing false views about Himself. But Lord, He had the grace to stand up and to correct those around Him. But that was according to Your timing as well. For He did not always correct those in opposition. Sometimes with Pilate, He was silent. Before the chief priests, He was sometimes silent. But Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as to when we need to trust the Spirit's power to make that good, loving confession of Jesus Christ in the face of those who differ. And Lord, may we do it out of a love for their souls and a desire that they would be saved and come to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lead us and guide us in that, in Your name's sake. And Father, we also thank You that as You revealed to us that Jesus' life was lived out according to Your time schedule, and that we can learn the lesson too, and that sometimes we need to learn to wait and to trust in You when things are not happening when we want them to happen, and we can become frustrated and anxious and worried. And yet teach us, Lord, that You have a time schedule for our life as well, including the last hour for us, but all that lies between us and that hour as well. So though that doesn't move us to fatalism or move us to apathy, it does give us great confidence and a peace within our heart that You're a sovereign God and that You control our lives. Though we don't understand it, we do find great comfort there. So Lord, empower us to be good witnesses for Christ. Empower us to pray for the lost and to seek to share Jesus with them, we pray. And may we have the joy of seeing unbelievers come to saving faith in Christ. May we have that joy for the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.